Be seated. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 8, New Testament book of Revelation chapter 8. This last book of the Bible is, of course, largely apocalyptic in its literary genre or style. In other words, it's filled with prophetic visions describing or portraying past, present, and future events, while at the same time using mysterious and symbolic language and imagery. As most of us know, this has led to a wide range of interpretations, which tend to be broadly grouped into three different viewpoints about Christ's 1,000-year earthly reign. You have premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And historically, the Dutch Reformed theologians and churches have largely been in the amillennial camp, where Christ's 1,000-year reign is understood to be his rule during the entire time between his first and second comings. And that thousand number then is understood to be way of expressing fullness and completeness, that perfect number there. And that is my position as well, my approach to biblical eschatology. While this book of Revelation is filled with sevens, you have seven spirits, seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars. You also have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Those last three sets of seven describing judgment events of this gospel age, but doing so from different perspectives and with increasing intensity as the book unfolds. Now, these opening verses of chapter 8, which will be our text this morning, verses 1 through 5, they mark a transition between the seven seals and the seven trumpets. So Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, reading through the end of verse 5, hear God's word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. As far as the reading of God's word, I encourage you, though, keep your Bibles open as we're going to be looking at these verses throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, there are many powerful sounds in nature. Think of the crack and crash of thunder, or the roar of a mighty waterfall like the Niagara Falls, or the sound of an exploding volcano like Krakatoa, which was heard more than 2,000 miles away, or the sound waves caused by air-bursting meteors like the one over northern Russia in 1908. That sound flattened literally hundreds of square miles of forests. Powerful sounds, without question. And yet the silence of our text was far more powerful. And we have this just mentioned in passing by John, but clearly this was an amazing event that we have here in our text. This half hour of silence before the throne of God. The sound of silence in that place, with its many millions of angels and saints, for that amount of time, would have been an unforgettable experience and an unbearable experience in its power. And so this morning, let's take a look at that amazing event and its connection with prayer and with the coming of the end of this world and age. We're going to be looking at three things this morning. First of all, the unsealing of the silence of the seventh seal, then the unsealing of the sacrifices of the seventh seal, and then finally, the unsealing of the storm of the seventh seal. Well, first then, the unsealing of the silence of this seventh seal. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read there in verse 1 of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So with this single verse here, John relates to us this period of silence there before the throne of the King of Kings. It's in the heavenly court of God Almighty. And like so much of this book of Revelation, clues concerning the purpose and significance of this silence are found back in the Old Testament, where silence plays a significant role in a variety of situations. So for example, in Habakkuk 2 verse 20, we read of how awe-filled worship is to be expressed by way of silence. The prophet writes, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him." And then in Psalm 115 verse 17, the psalmist links silence to death. He writes that the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. In fact, many of the Old Testament references to silence are tied to the coming of judgment in connection with the final day of the Lord. Amos 8 verse 3, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will be turned to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence." Zephaniah 1 verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests." And so with this opening of the seventh seal, we have this lengthy and powerful period of silence. And it's connected to, prophetically tied to, the arrival of something awesome and something terrifying. Back in Revelation chapter 6, John witnesses the opening of the sixth seal that brings a great earthquake, the blackening of the sun, the moon turning blood red, the stars vanishing, and the sky being rolled up like a scroll. And John's description of all of that is from a perspective here on earth, as though he is looking up. But here in chapter 8, with the opening of this seventh seal, John's vantage point has completely changed. His perspective now is that of one looking down from highest heaven. He's there in the courtroom of God. And so the opening of this seventh seal follows the opening of the sixth seal, not chronologically, but climactically. They're both describing the same events, but from different perspectives. And with this silence in heaven, you have the proverbial calm before the storm. Growing up in southwest Michigan, I remember several occasions where on a hot spring or summer afternoon or evening, just prior to the arrival of a very severe thunderstorm, everything would become super quiet, very still. It wouldn't be a breath of wind, and it seemed that even the birds and the insects would stop singing. It was an ominous and oppressive sort of stillness. And it would last until you could hear the first rumblings of thunder off in the distance from the approaching storm, such as the sense here, only magnified countless times over. Verse 1 of chapter 8 again here. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. So this half an hour of silence here expresses the hushed and intense focus of many millions of saints and angels there in the throne room of God, as they are holding their collective breath in anticipation of what is to come. It's a silence of transfixed awe as everything builds to a climactic end. Drop down to verse 2. John writes, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So what we have here in these three verses is the activity of enduring this silence, this focal point of all these saints and angels. And we have this seventh seal being opened, and the seven trumpets are given to these seven angels. And then we find another angel approaching the altar that was located right in front of and down below God's throne. And upon reaching that altar, then, this angel offers incense that rises then with the prayers of God's people. It rises like this sweet aroma before the Almighty and Sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then what John sees here and what he describes is that this offering is received and acted upon. And of course, that's at God's will. Verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So what we have here is with this action of throwing this onto the earth, the silence is ended. The prayers of the saints have been heard and answered by the Lord. And so he has directed his angel to act. This angel is God's agent, who then executes judgment, both temporal and final sorts of judgments. A judgment that, in the end, leads to and marks the consummation and end of this present world and age. And so this breathless silence in heaven is brought to an end in answer to the prayers of God's people. The unsealing of the silence of the seventh seal. Well, secondly, let's consider together the unsealing of the sacrifices of the seventh seal. Again, returning to verse 1. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, the original Greek of this verse doesn't actually identify the one who opened this seal. But, of course, based on the broader context of Revelation, the ESV is completely correct in identifying him as the Lamb. Boys and girls, that Lamb is, of course, Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of chapter 5, and this vision of the scroll and its seven seals, we find the Apostle John weeping. He's distraught because no one was found to be worthy of opening the seals on this scroll. But then as you read through that chapter, you find that an elder gives him the wonderful news that the Lion of Judah has triumphed, and that he is worthy, he is willing, and he is able to open the seven seals and unroll the scroll. And so when John responds and turns to look, we read this: "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." What a powerful scene John describes there. So we find that this worthy one, this one who is worthy of opening this scroll, was victorious. And he was victorious by way of his own bloody and accursed death. The mighty lion of Judah overcame Satan and sin's curse by dying as the sinless sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God. And so it was that costly act, that life of perfect obedience offered to the King of Kings. It was that obedience unto death, even death on a cross, that proved Jesus worthy to open the scroll and its seals. And of course, that scroll, that book, contains all of sacred history, this overarching plan of God that involves both judgment and redemption, and particularly the events between the cross and Christ's return at the consummation. John Piper wrote this, and I quote, "The one who will ride forth with a sword and rule the nations with a rod of iron has the right to do that because once he was a lamb slain. God is willing to give the judgment of history only into the hands of the one who came not to judge, but to save." What a wonderful and comforting truth we have here as we live out our lives in this chaotic, evil, and corrupt world. Verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 8, John writes, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Well, these verses here point to another set of costly sacrifices. And again, sacrifices related to the Lamb of God. But these sacrifices have been made by his followers, by martyred saints. The saints praying these prayers are mentioned earlier in connection with the fifth seal. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, John writes, "When he opened the fifth seal," Jesus opened it, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" And so these saints have died for their faith. They had taken up their cross and followed Christ all the way to the bitter end. And now they cry out to God for justice as martyred souls under the altar. But we read then they are told to wait a little longer until the full number of martyrs is complete. And so with the opening of these seals, we have the high cost of following Jesus revealed to us. Think about that. And ask yourselves whether or not you're ready to pay such a price. Are you ready to take up your cross? Are you ready to suffer and die for your Savior's sake? You know, as we look around us, the world is rapidly changing. There is much trouble lying ahead for the church and for Christians. At least that's my belief. We need to count the cost. But at the same time, we ought to be encouraged that we will have what we need to face whatever lies ahead. Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, there are wonderful promises given to these martyrs. There we read, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's their eternal destiny. What a source of comfort for all of God's people. Verse 3 again, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." So here, John makes clear that it isn't only the prayers of those martyrs. No, it's the prayers of all of the saints, all of the so-called called out ones. And here, all means all, whether they're members of the church militant here on earth, or whether they are part of the church triumphant, those who have already gone on to glory. This scene bears out two very important truths that we need to keep in mind as God's people. First of all, is the call to us to be a praying people, because our sovereign God has ordained prayer as a means to bring about the unfolding of His sacred history, His plan that culminates in Christ's return and the consummation of all things. Think about that. Think about the value and the importance of your prayers. And let that truth then motivate you. Let that direct your everyday prayers as you pray for God's kingdom. Your and my prayers truly do matter. So don't just go through the motions, which it is so easy to do. Pray for Christ's kingdom to advance. Pray for Jesus to return. Leon Morris wrote this, and I quote, "The saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, and the praises of the angels give way to silence so that the saints may be heard." Unquote. Remember the importance of prayer. And then secondly, though, this scene affirms that God's people are called to suffer. We are called to endure trials and tribulations. We are called to endure satanic attacks and persecution. We are called Christians, not only because Christ has saved us, but also because we are united to Him. And so also then, to His suffering and His rejection. The exhortation of Hebrews 13 makes that point so powerfully. There we read, "Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. Well, finally, let's consider together this morning the unsealing of the storm of the seventh seal, the firestorm of the seventh seal. Verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So in response to the prayers of the saints, the angel ends the silence. And he takes this altar fire, which symbolizes judgment, and cast it down to earth. And the result is this list of powerful natural events. And it's actually a list that's repeated again and again throughout the book of Revelation. So for example, in chapter 4, verse 5, we read of lightnings, thunders, and rumblings. Here in chapter 8, verse 5, it's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and quaking. Chapter 11, verses 19 and following, it's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, quaking, and great hail. Chapter 16, verse 18, it's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been before. Each time, this list grows longer and more severe, with those last two texts that I read being unambiguous references to the judgment that will fall at the end of time. And so as this book progresses, John's visions become increasingly focused on that end itself. This progression that emphasizes the urgency of the call to repent and believe, and to do so before it is too late. This list of earthly phenomenon is also drawn from the Old Testament and a variety of Old Testament texts. In fact, they closely mirror Exodus chapter 19 and the description of God's presence there on Mount Sinai. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, our text this morning is almost word for word from that description in that portion of Ezekiel, where we have an angelic figure standing in the heavenly temple, and he is commanded at that point to fill his hands with coals of fire and to scatter them over Jerusalem as an act of judgment against the city because of her obstinate unfaithfulness and idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. If you have a chance today later on, take a look at that text and compare it to our text this morning. As we've seen here in Revelation 8, it is the prayers that ignite both temporal and final judgment. Judgment against a wicked, rebellious, and hostile world. Judgment sent upon this world by a righteous, just, and almighty God. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, doesn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Well, indeed he does. We're to pray for the lost. We're to seek their conversion to faith in Christ so that the judgment that they justly deserve would fall not on them, but will have fallen on Jesus Christ at Calvary. But at the same time, we're also called to pray against wickedness in all of its forms and expressions. We're to pray against Satan and his allies, that they would be thwarted and cast down. And we're to ever pray, remembering that we're in this cosmic battle involving the eternal destinies of countless souls. So once again here, we have this call to pray like warriors. Let us be aware. Let us be alert. Let us be actively engaged and attentive to the threats that are facing the church and God's kingdom. And listen to verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The language here describing this firestorm that the angel brings down to earth ultimately points to the day of the Lord and the final judgment, the day of Christ's return, when the elements will be burned up with fire, the day when Satan and his legions and all the unrepentant will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So when we pray for Jesus' return, we're praying for God to step into his role as judge, the righteous judge of all the earth, the one who will set all things right, the one who will cast down the wicked and repay them according to all of their deeds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul writes, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. You see, if you love the Lord, you will also love what He loves, and you will hate what He hates. We ought to desire that all sin and evil, rebellion, and all the rest would be forever cast aside, forever put to an end. Let us then pray accordingly. At the same time, we need to be praying humbly, because as sinners ourselves, we too deserve the wrath of God. And we're only saved from this coming judgment because we're covered with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This Passover lamb, this lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, that great and final day is closer than it's ever been. The souls under the great throne of God are crying out for justice. And the saints here below are praying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Prayers that are bringing the world to its end. So are you ready? Are you longing? And are you praying? In the first verse of Luke chapter 18, Jesus calls us to always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. So let us pray then earnestly and persistently. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would hear and answer us as we cry out for your intervention in our world. We do pray that Jesus would come and come quickly. But we also pray for the millions of lost souls in our world. We ask that you would graciously intervene through gospel preaching, that you would bring to them the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and so redeem many of them. We pray that you would also help us to be witnesses for Christ, that we would shine with His love, that we would shine with His light of truth, and that you would use us then through our praying, through our witnessing, through our lives, to lead them to Jesus. Hear this, our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.